All right, kids, you're dismissed, and as the kids are walking out to Children's Church, if you weren't here this morning, Pastor Rob had us pass these guest pads or sign-in pads across the aisle. Now is the time to pass them back, and if you happen to come in late and you didn't sign this, we'd love for you to sign this, even if you come every week. We'd love for you to sign this and just let us know you're here. It's one way we just keep track of people, because if you're gone for a while, we want to pray for you and just make sure everything's okay. And those of you online, if you happen to be joining us and you do every week, or you happen to be joining us for the first time, we'd love to know that you're here with us. And the way you do that is email at office@cbclittleburn.com or .org. I think .org. Please do .org. And that will get to our office. And as we do so, I'm going to maybe go off screen for a moment, but where did my son go? Of course, right when I need him. I'm going to give this pad back to my wife so she can pass it on. And I had this whole thing worked up in my mind. I was going to call my son, but I didn't tell him about it, so well. We are going to continue our study in the book of Judges today. And I have to say, this sounds so weird, I love preaching God's word. I love teaching God's word. You know, they have that saying, if you do what you love, you never work a day in your life, sort of thing. When I have time to study God's word and develop it and tell you about it, I just geek out. So I am excited about talking about Judges today. I know it sounds weird because it's a depressing message today. So I apologize if I'm smiling about it. It's because I'm excited about what I'm talking about. Today's passage reminds me of a merry-go-round ride, but I'm not talking about the merry-go-rounds where they have one of the horses or unicorns or other animals where they go up and down and it's like, wee, you know, it's all fun. Have you ever been to Six Flags or Disney World where it was the teacup ride where the ride would go around in a circle and then you could control if your teacup goes around in a circle? Have you ever been on one like that? It's one of my wife's favorites, but she doesn't like it when I'm in there, I don't think, because I'm that type of person that likes to crank as hard as you can to throw the people to the side of it with centrifugal force and make it very uncomfortable for yourself. Today's passage reminds me like being on a ride like this, because Israel is on this merry-go-round of sin. A cycle of sin, and we can get on the same merry-go-round or teacup. I think it's called the Mad Teacup Party at Disney World. And it is a mad party, isn't it, what we get on? We can get on a merry-go-round of sin easily. I love what I read in one book. I can't remember who wrote it, but it's two F's and two P's of the sin that we can get involved in. Fame, fortune, power, or pleasure. You can get all caught up in, I want to be the center of the universe. I want people to like me, fame. Or I need to have money to feel secure. I need money to have things so I'm happy. Or power, I need to be in control. I need that job promotion. I need to be recognized by the school board to be the parent that runs this particular thing at school. Or pleasure, addictions, alcoholism, pornography, a hobby that takes your time away from God in a way that is unhealthy. We can get on this merry-go-round. And that's produced by Paul Chu. I don't know. I just saw that. I'm going to give you the takeaway in the beginning of the message here so that you can see how it develops in our passage today. And here's the takeaway. It only takes one generation for a family or a nation to fall away from God and get stuck on the merry-go-round of sin. It only takes one generation to get corrupted by a culture in which you live and fall away from God. That's what we're going to see in the passage today with the Israelites. That's what we're going to see in this cycle, this merry-go-round of sin, as we look at chapters 3 through 16 in the book of Judges. Israel keeps getting on the teacup ride. And not only is their culture spinning them around, they're cranking that wheel and making it uncomfortable and unhealthy for themselves, sinful for themselves, throwing them against the wall. So today, in chapter 2, it's going to give an overarching view of all the things, the cycles that we'll see in chapters 3 through 16. And so what I'd like to do today is look at how Israel got on that merry-go-round of sin, and how we can avoid the same mistake. So let's first by looking at Israel's mistake and how they were one generation away from rejecting God and falling into this cycle, this merry-go-round of sin. Turn with me to Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 21. Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 21. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Stop right there, actually. It should have said to verse 10. The sad truth about Israel is it took one generation for the people to go from worshiping God to knowing nothing about him. Do you see that in that passage? When Joshua and the elders, the spiritual leaders of the community, were alive, the people, it says, served the Lord. The word that's used in Hebrew there means to work or serve, but it's related to the idea of worship. They worshiped and followed God. But then, in verse 10, it says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, meaning they died, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. The word that is used there for know is not an intellectual knowledge. They knew Yahweh was a God. What that word in Hebrew is yada, which is the same word that is used to describe how Adam knew his wife, and it's talking about how they had sex. Obviously, that's not what we're doing with God, but it defines an intimate relationship with another person. So what God is saying here is when the next generation arose, they did not have an intimate relationship with him, as they should have, nor did they remember all the works that God had done. Think about the elders and Joshua. What had they seen when they were little kids? When they were little kids, they saw God deliver them from Egypt in slavery. They saw God do his miracles as they passed through the Red Sea. They saw God as they took them to the borders of the promised land, that he said, go take the land. And their parents and grandparents didn't do it. And so what did God do? He punished them. He sent them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and kill off that generation that didn't trust him. And the next generation, those kids, grew up. They saw God provide for them in the wilderness. And now they bring them back to the land. And so Joshua and the elders come, they take the land, but the next generation falls away. They don't know God, and they don't worship God. Now, this is weird. It's weird because there were things in place that was supposed to help the next generation know God and remember his works. What were the things that God himself actually put in place? God put the Levites as the priesthood in place to perform the sacrifices in the tabernacle, to remind and teach the children about God. He had these holy days or holidays. There was actually seven of them for the Jews. They had four in the spring, which was Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost. Then in the fall, they had three of them. That was the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Because God knows that we humans can be very forgetful beings, right? All we do is kind of look at what's in front of us for the day. And that's why we have holidays and traditions, so that we remember the past. And God's holidays were awesome. You don't understand. When we have a holiday, how many days do we have off usually? One day, right? Do you know with the Jews, their holidays would last usually a week or even longer sometimes? Sometimes it lasted one day, but most of them lasted a week long. And it was a celebration. It was to remember what God had done in the past and how he has provided for his people. You had two important holidays, especially called Passover, which is supposed to remind the Israelites that God rescued them from Egypt and caused the angel of death to pass over the houses, and they were supposed to put the blood on the door frame. And then you had the Feast of Tabernacles, which is really the Feast of Booths, or what they would do is they'd go outside of their house and basically make sort of a tent and live outside to remember what happened in the past and how God provided for the Israelites as they wandered in the desert and left Egypt. So you had all these holidays that was supposed to remind them. But not only that, Sarah actually read something vitally important from Deuteronomy 6. It's called the Shema. Shema means to hear and then go do in Hebrew. And the Shema is, remember, O Israel, your Lord is one, and I'm paraphrasing this, and then it tells, hey, teach your kids every time during the day about the Lord. And he's talking to the dads there. He's telling the dads, tell your kids about this great God you serve. It's not just this intellectual endeavor where it's like, oh yeah, God exists, and we go worship him on Saturday, because the Jews worshiped on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. No, it was every single day. We worship God with everything that we are, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And what happened, it seems like, perhaps, one of the reasons why the next generation fell away from God is because the Levitical priesthood, the holy days, and the dads failed to prepare the next generation. Now, that generation also had a responsibility. They have to take the blame too. They chose to walk away from God too. So it's not all this fault, but those things were in place, and it appears that the leaders after Joshua and the elders did not follow through with what God put in place to help the next generation know God and his wonderful works. We have to ask ourselves, are we doing the same things? Are the pastors, our holidays, and dads failing to teach the next generation to know God and his wonderful works? Let me just get after us dads. Dads, your role in the family is to be the spiritual leader. It's not supposed to be your wife that takes care of teaching people about God. You are actually supposed to be the primary person that teaches your kids about God. Your wife is your helpmate, right? She has an important role and responsibility with the kids. But men, it doesn't matter if you're a dad or an uncle or just a man even, we have an important role to fill in our society. And it's to point to God and say, no, God, let me tell you about the God I know. Let me tell you about what he's done. Have you ever done that where you tell those God stories to your kids? What's the whole reason why you tell those stories? It's so that they would have the same passion that you have for the Lord, right? We want to pass it on to the next generation. And one of our greatest fears is it won't get passed on, that they'll get corrupted by the culture and walk away just like the Israelites did. So it's not a guarantee, dads, if we talk about God and help them know him and his wonderful works, that they will follow him in the next generation. But I'll tell you what, you set them up for success more than if you didn't. So are you failing as a dad? Or are you taking that role seriously? Because dads, I want to encourage you, if you step up and if you are filling that role, good job. It will impact the next generation. You might not see it now. Maybe they get into college and they're like, I don't want anything to do with this God thing. I mean, that was me. You realize that. When I was in high school in the part of college, that was me. I was that person like, this whole God thing is a myth. It's not real. I don't believe there is a God. I'm an atheist. And then God still rescued me. If he can do it with me, he can do it with your kids too, okay? I mean, look at where I'm at now. I never thought I'd be a pastor. This is ridiculous. I'm now telling people about the God I rejected. So dads, and men in general, doesn't matter if you're not a dad, you still have an important role to play. Even here at the church. Guys, you don't understand. We have good news clubs that happens on Mondays from 3 to 5:30, and they always need people to help out, I know, and some of us can't do it because of work. But do you know how amazing it is for the kids when a man is one of the leaders of one of those groups? The influence you have? They look at you with awe and aspiration. I want to be like you. Huge influence. How about our holidays? And even our things that God tells us to do, our sacred ordinances is what we call them. It's such a churchy word. Basically, baptism and communion. How about Christmas and Easter? Are we teaching the next generation that Christmas is all about Santa Claus and Easter is about the Easter Bunny and baptism is just sort of this crazy things Christian do, and communion is just you take that bread that tastes nasty and it's unleavened bread and you take that little cup that everybody likes to drink to wash down the bread? Are we teaching this just sort of this ritual thing that we do and you're being religious when you do these things? Or are we teaching them the real meaning of these beautiful sacraments in these holidays? I mean, baptism is a beautiful expression that I am identifying myself with my Savior, Jesus Christ. It doesn't save me, it doesn't make me right with God, but I'm going to be obedient and tell the world I'm a Jesus freak. Or communion. Why do we do that? It's so that we remember that Jesus died for our sins, rose from the dead, and that he's coming again. Because God knows that we're forgetful beings. And just like he told the Jews, here's seven holidays, he tells us, here's a meal that you can eat that's tied to Passover. Don't forget about Jesus. And then Christmas, right? It's all about the birth. The Bible doesn't tell us to celebrate Christmas. You know, it doesn't even tell us really to celebrate Easter except for through communion. Those are holidays we've made up to celebrate the Lord. I think that's great. I don't think it's wrong to have traditions, but are we actually teaching them that Christmas is all about Jesus? Easter is all about Jesus. It's not about candy or getting presents. Those things can be fun, but it's all about Jesus. And then let's just talk about us pastors, me. I have to hold myself under the light and just make sure I'm doing this. There's a lot of pastors out there that don't want to teach God's truth because it might make our culture feel uncomfortable. Shame on us. Shame on us for not stepping up as the spiritual leaders that God has called. I am not here, this will shock some of you, verily, verily, verily I say to you, what Jesus would say whenever he say, truly, truly I say to you, he says that because I'm going to tell you something that's true, that's going to be hard to understand or hard for you to believe is true. I think you guys get it here and online, but sometimes people don't get this. I am not here to entertain you. If you came this morning to be entertained, I'm sorry, that is not my primary role. If you laugh, that's great. You can laugh and everything. But my primary role is to point to you God's word and say, isn't our God amazing? This is who you are. This is what God calls you to be. That's what it's all about. If we don't do this, if we don't help the next generation see, know, the God of Scripture, they won't be faithful to him. They'll forget him. But if we do put in that effort, it will transform lives. Is it a guarantee?
No.
No. But that is our role and responsibility. Right? You got that free will. Each person's responsible for themselves, but also God moves and God works. And he has elected people to come to faith in him. I know there's tension there, and I just brought up a whole can of worms. One of the beautiful things I thought about election, here's how it changed my view on it. Oftentimes we go like, oh, isn't that unfair that God chooses who's going to be saved? Oh my goodness, blah, blah, blah. No, the idea there, whenever it's brought up in Scripture, is supposed to give you comfort. It's supposed to reassure you that no matter how much I screwed up, God chose me. Not because what I do, but because he loves me. But here's the other beautiful thing. When you go share the gospel with someone, right? We hate doing that. It's uncomfortable. Some of us have that gift of evangelism. Some of us have the gift of hiding, right? But here's the beautiful thing about election. If God chose people to be saved, that means when you get out there and tell them about Jesus, some people are going to believe. Isn't that exciting? You know some people are going to respond. It's all free will and God's sovereignty thing in play. Okay. Israel didn't do that, though. And the next generation fell away from knowing God and his wonderful works. So, let's look at our passage about the Israelites and see what the consequences would be for the next generation. Let's look at the merry-go-round of sin they fell into. Look at Judges 11 through 21. Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Then the children of Israel did evil in the... I know it says sight in the New King James Version. The Hebrew word that's there is eyes. You know the last passage in Judges is Judges 21, 25, I think. Israel, and Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Isn't it interesting? This is the theme that's woven throughout the book of Judges. Then the children of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. That means he's furious, okay? So, here's your consequence. He delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Ouch. Whenever they went out, it wasn't the other team was stronger than them. It was the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. As the Lord had said, this is part of the old Mosaic covenant. He told them this would happen. And as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. They were agonizing for the state that they were in. Oh, but verse 16 is beautiful here. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. Think of those as tribal leaders who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with the other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods, to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their own stubborn ways. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, they broke the border of it, of what they were supposed to just play in. My covenant, which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. And stop right there. One of the consequences that we see in this passage was that Israel went into a cycle of sin. The next generation fell into a cycle of sin, of oppression from their enemies. I say repentance, I think I'm being too generous. Really, what it says here in the scripture is not that repentance means to be walking one way and turn around and go the other way. The Israelites did do that in some sense, but more God was moved by their groaning, it says. They were crying out to God. It's not necessarily the greatest thing because they were crying out probably to this gods and these gods and maybe God. But there is this cry. God is moved by that, so he raises up a judge, a tribal leader, to deliver them from that oppression. They then have years of peace, and I like that saying, hard times make hard men make easy times make soft men, or I think I butchered it or something like that, and soft men make hard times. When it was peace, when things were easy, they went right back into, what's that nature we all have? Sin nature. What's the other nature we have? We always got to remember this, the new nature, okay? They went right back into sin. They let the culture around them influence their worldview, influence their values and their belief systems so that they walked away from God. And it got worse and worse. And I believe this is from the Bible Project. I showed this when I was talking and doing an overview of Judges. But this is a good illustration that the Bible Project does about this sin cycle, this merry-go-round, this mad teacup ride of sin. You have sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, and peace. Now, we got to remember that Israel is not America, okay? Israel was under the old Mosaic covenant. It was a conditional covenant that God gave to the nation of Israel and only to the nation of Israel that they would be a nation that brings him to the world and would image bear him and help bring people to worship him. They failed at that, right? And as a result, there were consequences. The enemies would oppress them. America, I know some of us don't like to hear this, is not God's chosen nation. I'm sorry. No, it's not. Israel is. But there is some principles, because we are under the new covenant. We are under the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and we can get stuck in the same sin cycle, right? So this isn't foreign to us. This is the human nature, the sin nature, that can get stuck in the cycle and drive things down to where you are rebelling against God and forgetting about God. However, like I said, there's some commonality between where Israel was at in Judges and where we are at today. In Hebrews chapter 12, God gives us believers in Christ, us Gentiles and Jews who are in the body of Christ, the church, this wonderful but also disturbing message. And that message is simply this: if I was to boil it down to one line, God disciplines those he loves. Ouch. But we get this in the book of Hebrews 12. It actually talks about, listen, you parents, especially fathers, it points at, this is what you naturally do, because we know we can't raise a spoiled brat. Because if I raise a kid that I give them everything that their feelings make them feel or their whims make them want, if I give them everything, they're going to turn into a little beast, right? And they kind of already turn into a little beast because they have that sin nature anyway, right? It's not like we even have to help them, but that's not good if we do. But as a parent, we discipline, if we're doing parenting properly, to help correct them and understand what is good and right. So God is doing this for our benefit. And I love these verses that we just read. Look at verse 13 and 14 and 19 and 20 again. It says, they forsook the Lord, and the anger of the Lord was hot against them. Or they did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Now, when we read that, we might be like, wow, that's kind of scary. I mean, I thought God was this loving, compassionate God that always forgives, and he doesn't, you know, get mad or angry. And like here, we're talking about, this sounds like God is going on this tirade, like he's almost out of control anger. That's not what it's talking about here. God says one of his names is jealous. Now, often when we think of jealousy, we think that is a wrong thing to have, that that's evil. But did you know that's not true all of the time? Let me tell you what jealousy is, because I think we often get it confused with envy. Jealousy is keeping hold of what you do have. Envy is wanting what the other person has, okay? So God is saying, I am a jealous God. You are mine. But you're acting like a prostitute and going and worshiping other gods. For example, we get this, that jealousy does have a proper place in our lives. You should be jealous sometimes. For example, husbands, if your wife was cheating on you with another man, and it wasn't gossip, there was hard evidence, and you had been a loving, caring, tender husband towards your wife, I know you're not perfect, but for the sake of argument, you have been. If that man, I know you're laughing, if that man found out his wife was cheating, he was like, well, you know, things happen, you win some, you lose some, I don't care. Would you think that husband loves his wife? No, he should be hot with anger. He should be furious like God is in this passage. How could you do this to me? You are mine. Not in that weird way, okay? But you're mine. You're supposed to be my wife. You're supposed to have your affections on me. You're supposed to, like, love me, not go running around with another man. I'm jealous because we are one flesh, and you've torn it apart, and you've gone to be with another man. That is God and the people of Israel. God is the husband, and he's saying to Israel, why did you go and cheat on me? I'm a jealous God. How dare you do this? I love you. That jealousy is rooted in love. It's the flip side of love. And now today, we have Jesus as the groom, and who is the bride? The church. Why would God not be jealous of our love? He would be jealous of our love. See, this is the wonderful problem of worshiping the one true God of the universe. We have a God who loves his people. And as such, it means we have a jealous God, and to have a jealous God means we have an intolerant God. Again, one of the words that our culture has skewed and messed with. We think intolerance is a great evil. We should never be intolerant of anything. That is absolute garbage from the father of lies, Satan himself. Everyone operates with intolerance. Did you know that? Or I hope you do. Is murder wrong? Should you be intolerant of murder? Yes. Should you be intolerant of rape? Yes, adultery, lying, stealing. Yes, you should be intolerant of these things. Because if you aren't intolerant of these things, what do you get? You get San Francisco, right? With God, if you forsake him, oh, he's going to pursue you. In his anger, he's going to pursue you. Rightly so. In his jealousy, he's going to pursue you. But the beautiful thing of this passage is also in his grace and mercy, he will pursue you. Look what comes after God's anger in our passage today. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge, in verse 18. That's God's grace and mercy. Mercy is not getting the punishment you do deserve. I love that definition. And grace is getting a gift you do not deserve. God is giving here a gift of a tribal leader, a judge, to rescue his people. The people don't deserve it. They've walked away from God. But because of his love, because of his mercy, because of his grace, he pursues them. And it's because of God's character, right? God is love. He doesn't love. He is the definition of love by the way he functions. It's part of his character. And it's so much so that he rescues us from judgment and gives us life. That's what he's doing with Israel right now, and that's what he did through Jesus Christ. You see, God's jealousy to keep our affection on him is not because he is a needy, narcissistic God. That's what the world likes to say sometimes. No, it's because he made us, he loves us, fights for us, even when we are unfaithful. He is like a loving husband that pursues his wife who has cheated on him. That right there is true love. If you don't get that, you don't know what love is. And if you want a beautiful definition of love, go to 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. And read the rest of it. Don't buy the definition of what the world says love is. This is true love. Now, like I said before, each generation will have to choose to love God back. They're going to have to choose to not follow and be influenced by the culture around them. Each of us is responsible for the path that we walk. We can't just blame our past or that last generation didn't teach us well, although they do maybe bear some responsibility, and things we've experienced in our life can influence us. But you can't blame other people for your actions. That's not what Scripture says. We have to own our actions. And with God's help, we can, and also with God's help, we can resist the culture in which we live that tries to draw us away from knowing God and his wonderful works. We can make a choice to stay off the merry-go-round of sin. We can make a choice if we get on the merry-go-round of sin. And we can make a choice to get off the merry-go-round of sin. Okay? That's what God is doing when he sends judges in our passage, these tribal leaders. He's helping Israel get off that merry-go-round of sin. The problem is, it only takes one generation to fall away from God and never know him anymore or his wonderful works. Now, there's a scary truth if we don't listen to God. God says that if we don't listen to him, there's going to be some unpleasant results that you're going to have to experience if you get on this merry-go-round of sin. And we see that in the last part of our passage today. So look at Judges chapter 2, verses 21 through Judges chapter 3, verse 6. Judges 2, 21. Here we got the sad results of getting on that cycle of sin, that merry-go-round of sin. Verse 21, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. So God's going to give you a test. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel. You can underline every time where it says test. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. So it's like the kids, the next generation. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commands of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Here is a sad result when you get on that merry-go-round of sin. God says, listen, if you get on that merry-go-round, the next generation would be tested and no war. How are they being tested? Are you going to follow God and what he says, what is good in his eyes, or are you going to follow the culture and what is good in its eyes, or are you going to follow yourself and what is good in your eyes? That's the test. Each of us go through that test every day. Now, thank the Lord, salvation is not based on whether I pass that test or not, right? Because who died for us so we don't have to worry about the test, right? Tests can give us anxiety. Who took the test for us and got us an A? Jesus, right? Now, God still calls us to holiness, but it's not so that we are saved, but it is to show them that we love him back because he first loved us. And one of the results of if you get on the merry-go-round of sin, you're going to be tested by war. For Israel, it was literally war. For us, it is that daily grind and hardship that you face when you sin against God. Does your life get easier? Does your life get easier or harder when you sin against God? I know some of you are tempted to say it gets easier. I guarantee if you walk in sin long enough, you will find that life does not get easier. It gets more depressing and harder to walk. Because the further walk away from the further you walk away from God, what I have found, the further I feel like I don't know who I am, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life, I don't know what my purpose is, if I'm accepted or not. God says, listen, you're mine. But if you don't follow me, God disciplines those he loves. So expect war if you disobey God. Expect it. And God even says in 1 Corinthians 5, if you rebel against him and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is this thing leaking? Sorry. Squirrel. If you disobey him enough, he even told the Corinthians, I'm going to wipe some of you out. Or I'm going to hand you over to Satan and then wipe you out. Isn't that scary? That God says it's better for you to be dead than to be alive and continue in the sin and just dirty the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know how often that happens. I'm not trying to like go down a rabbit trail, but I kind of am. The next generation will be tested. So expect the test and expect to know war in your hearts and even in your culture if you fall away from God and fail that test to be obedient to him. Now, what it says in our passage is actually quite interesting. It talks about how Israel would know war with the five lords of the Philistines. That probably is the cities of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. But you'll notice that that's to the southwest. All the Canaanites, that's the central area as well as the southeast. The Sidonians, it goes all the way up to the northeast, and the Hivites, or however you pronounce that, is to the northeast. Basically, what he was saying is, you are surrounded by your enemy. If you don't follow me, I'm leaving you in the world, and your culture will come and attack you from every single angle. That's what the Israelites experienced. Now, those are the sad results. Unfortunately, Israel didn't pass the test, and they did know war, and they chose to do something different. And here are the sad results that Israel chose to do. They chose to cohabitate with the culture around them. It says not only did they allow the Canaanites, which is a sort of a term that's used here in Judges a lot of times to group all the different people groups all around them. Not only did you allow those other cultures to live with you when God said get rid of them, either evict them or execute them. Not only did you decide that we'll leave them alone, you decided that, you know what, we're not just going to let them live here. You know what, we'll live with them. We'll do their things. We'll go their way. We'll do what's right in their eyes. Not only did they cohabitate with them, but sadly it says that they intermarried with people who have a different worldview. They allowed, this is really sad, and we can do it here, and some of us have done it, and there's forgiveness in Christ. We can allow our daughters to marry an unbeliever, or our sons to marry an unbeliever. I know we don't really do that here in America because we don't have like arranged marriages. Or what's really sad in what the Israelites did is they allowed their daughters to be married into another family in that culture. You guys see the difference? It's not just the sense of like, I'm allowing my sons to marry their daughters, which would then bring that daughter into the Israelite culture, which is bad because you have different worldviews, but at least you're bringing the person into your culture. They also say that we gave our daughters to them and their sons. Now, your daughter's going to leave the house in this culture, and she's going to go live with them and practice their religion and follow false gods. This is the result of them being on a merry-go-round of sin and failing the test. So not only did they cohabitate and they intermarried, of course, it says at the very last part there, and served their gods. They served the gods of the culture rather than the one true God. And the word that's used there for served is the same word, if you go all the way back to Judges chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elder. That same word now is used here to juxtapose the two and say, listen, this is the sad result. They worship these other gods of this culture. These are the reasons why it just takes one generation for a family or a nation to fall away from God and get stuck on a merry-go-round of sin. It only takes one generation to fall away from knowing the one true God, his wonderful works, and following your culture's worldview. So, if that is the case, how can we do things differently? Let me go quickly through this. We've already covered some of it, so it won't be totally new to you. But how do we do things differently than the Israelites? Well, first, again, dads, teach your kids how to walk with Jesus Christ. You have a tremendous opportunity to influence the next generation. Generation Z, which is 1997 to 2012, we have an opportunity to impact that generation. Generation Alpha, which is 2012 to the present, probably going to, next one's going to be Generation Beta. We really have creative names, don't we? We just use the Greek alphabet. Those generations, though, that are coming up, and I'm not saying that the millennials are hopeless or anything, so if you're a millennial, that's what I want to say. But dads, right now, those are the kids that are in homes, and they can transform our American culture. I mean, transformation starts in the home, first and foremost. I know they got, well, they don't have TikTok anymore, because now that's been banned, but they got Instagram, they got other social media. I know they're being inundated at school, whether they're public, private, or even homeschool, because you got the brothers and sisters influencing them, even if they're homeschooled, to be little terrors, right? But we know that they're being inundated with the culture around us, the world in which we live, to follow other gods. Fame, fortune, power, pleasure in our culture. But dads, you have a profound job that will make an impact. Dads, I'm talking to you. It's time to step up if you haven't stepped up. And if you are stepping up, I'm so proud of you. So dads, we have a job. Not only that, but let's teach them the true meaning of baptism, communion, and our holidays like Christmas and Easter. Let's teach them why we do these things, and the importance of them is to remember God's wonderful works and what he's done for us. Last, well, not last, actually, I got two more. Be a part of a church that teaches the truth. I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir here. Church is not here to entertain. It's to help us to follow Christ and image bear God, to be a light in this world where there's darkness. And if you don't have a good church that's teaching the truth, you're not likely going to grow. One of the things I'm trying to do right now with my son, Logan, he probably won't watch this, so it'll be okay, is he's gone off to college, and I'm trying to make him understand this is your faith. It's not my faith. I'm telling you to go to church, not so you can check it off and go to church. I don't want you to just go to church. I want you to walk with Jesus 24/7. I don't want Jesus to be a side dish. I want him to be the main dish of your life. God does not have spiritual grandchildren, okay? There's no such thing as a grandchild of God. You're either a child of God or you're not. So my son is not sort of in the family because of my faith. I want him to understand it's his faith. And one of the things that helps us grow is finding a community of believers who are passionate about following Jesus. I'm trying to help him understand the importance of that because I know the culture is pulling him the other way. And last, own your faith. This is how you avoid this mistake. Own your faith and don't blame others when you get on that merry-go-round of sin. You got to own it. Everybody's responsible for what you do in your own life. You can't blame the other person. That's something our culture likes to do. It's always the other person's fault. Point the finger. No. You know when you're pointing your finger, whether they say there's four pointing back at you or three pointing back at you or something like that? Do you guys see that? Just point your finger. You can see. I love, I want to go into something right now. I won't. Church, I want us all personally, not just with our kids, but personally, checking to see if our culture is influencing our biblical worldview, what our values are, and what we believe, and what we do. And we have to change them if they're not. We have to change them to conform to the truth, what is good in God's eyes, not what is good in my eyes or their eyes. God wants us to walk the third way. And it's seeing this world through his eyes. I believe we can change the next generation here in America. The church can do it. There can be revival in our nation for people to follow God. And it starts with us today. So do not give up hope. You have profound influences on the children of the next generation. Not only this, the next generation, but the generation after that. So let's actively be engaging them in life questions. Questions are good. Let them be curious. Let them ask things. And if you don't know the answer, that's okay. Just tell them, I don't know. Let's figure it out. But let's be curious and know God and his wonderful works. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we want to desperately help the next generation know you intimately and your wonderful works. We want to learn from Israel's mistake and how they got on that merry-go-round of sin because, Lord, we are very familiar with it. We often get on that merry-go-round, that teacup ride, that the world's not only slamming us in the side, but we're spinning the thing ourselves, Lord. Oh, God, forgive us of our stupidity and our foolishness, Lord. And our sinfulness. Oh God, we don't want to rebel against you. And so Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit in us and the new nature you've given us, help us first and foremost ourselves follow you because we love you. Not because we're trying to check things off or be a good moralist. No, we want to do things because you are the God who saves. And Lord, then after that, help us to reach the next generation. Here at Cornerstone and the other churches in the area, all of us Christian believers, help us in this nation to point people to the truth that Jesus is real, that he rose from the grave, and there is power in that grave to be forgiven of our sins and have everlasting life through faith in him. Help us, Lord. We cannot do this if your Holy Spirit is not active in us and active in this world. So, Lord, we humbly ask, show yourself. Move, God, and let the world glorify your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.